believe you'll find this on page 970 in the Pew Edition Bible. Second Corinthians 12, this is in connection with our catechism lesson for this Lord's Day. We're reading the first 10 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is the Word of God. Our catechism lesson for this morning is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 61 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read this responsively. Page 61, Lord's Day 49, question and answer number 124. Congregation, what does the third request, that is, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, mean? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" means, "Help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any back talk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven." Here ends the reading from the Catechism. I commend this to your further study and memorization in the week to come. Let's call upon the Lord now in prayer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we turn again this Lord's Day to that model prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples and taught us, we pray that you would make it real and living for us to understand not only the meaning of that petition, "Thy will be done," but to understand how that petition bears upon our lives day by day in terms of the struggle and the challenge, but also in the call to a submissive heart that recognizes your wisdom and your power and your glory at work, even in the middle of our sufferings. And so, Father, that we may grasp that and that we may enjoy that fully and appreciate it as we ought to, we pray for your Spirit to do his powerful work among us. Bless your servant, Father. May he be faithful to the word before him. And may, above all, the name of Jesus Christ be praised. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what I'd like to do this morning with our catechism lesson is spend just a few moments by way of introduction looking specifically at Lord's Day 49, and then to see one application of that petition, or one illustration of that petition bearing upon the life of the Apostle Paul, and the implications of that for our lives as well. How do you pray with a submissive heart? How do you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in a way that fully expresses the faith that we're called to profess and to live? As I said before, we pray as we live, and we live as we pray. And we want to be faithful in that regard, diligent, but also to do that with the kind of joy that's called for in Lord's Day 49. It's a rather short Lord's Day. It's succinct and to the point, and I hope you can appreciate that as well. Really, there are two things in this particular Lord's Day, Lord's Day 49, in terms of the exposition of that third petition. First of all, what's the meaning of that petition? What's the meaning of it? "Thy will be done." Well, it means, among other things, God wants us to live our lives, to pray in such a way that more and more we are devoted to His will as our way of life. And in that way, we parallel, we reflect, we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus Christ really being the embodiment of this petition. How many times during His ministry upon the earth, boys and girls, didn't Jesus say, "I've come not to do my will. I'm not here on my own agenda. I am here to do the will of my Father in heaven." And of course, you know the painful consequences of that. As He approaches closer and closer to the cross of Calvary, as that time comes, there's that painful awareness that to do that, to live that way, to be so devoted to the will of the Father, it would cost Him His very life. It would mean a great deal of shame and humiliation. It would mean the betrayal of His closest friends. It would mean suffering the torment of hell itself. And He says, "Nevertheless, my food and my drink, what consumes me is the will of my Father." In fact, the observation was made when Jesus put together that whip out of cords and He chased the money changers out of the temple. They quoted the Old Testament, "Zeal for the house of the Lord, zeal for the will of God," consumes Him, consumes the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of this. And we know, of course, that that began already at the beginning of His ministry with the temptations in the desert. How does He respond to the temptation of Satan? Those temptations were real, I assure you. Oftentimes in catechism class, the kids will ask me, especially the older kids, "Could Jesus really be tempted? I mean, after all, He was fully God as well as fully man." And the answer is yes. In His human nature, He could be tempted. He was tempted, says Hebrews 4, in every respect like you and like me. And how does He respond? Satan says, "You know, you can turn those stones to bread. Jesus has the power to do that. Why doesn't He do it?" "Because it's not the will of His Father in heaven," he says, and he quotes the scripture. How interesting. He quotes the scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Cast yourself off from the temple. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 91, "His angels will take you up in their arms, they'll grab you, they'll refrain from letting you hurt yourself." And Jesus says, "No, don't put the Lord your God to the test." So it's a prayer, it's a petition to be truly Christ-like in that sense, to be truly Christ-like. But along with that comes the obligation that we would come to know that will more and more. And of course, we can talk about the secret will of God, things that the Lord has not disclosed to us, things that are part of His eternal counsel. But I think the focus is primarily upon His revealed will, the scriptures. And it's tied in very closely with the previous petition. If we pray, "Thy kingdom come," may the dominion and the power of Jesus Christ continue to grow and spread throughout the universe. If that's going to be the case, then that means, the consequence of that is, people becoming increasingly submissive to the will of God. But implied in that as well, the fact that God's people, when they pray this, are committing themselves. You and I are committing ourselves to hiding that word in our hearts. "Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart." That's what we sang this morning. What are some very practical, concrete ways of doing that? Part of that is that we as a congregation be devoted to Scripture memorization. Some of us are talking about this. Some of us would like to see that as a regular feature of congregational life, that we have a program of committing ourselves to Scripture memorization, maybe even reciting it together, not to embarrass, but to encourage one another, so that more and more that word begins to infiltrate the mind and heart. We soak up that word like a sponge. We become immersed in the word. But think about this petition as well. Listen carefully to the Catechism. "Help us and all men to reject our own wills." There's something implied in that about human nature apart from the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, we are, like they say about some children, strong-willed, self-willed children. The sinful human heart, rejects God's will. It hates God's will, despises it. Or it thinks it knows better than the will of God. But the great miracle of God's grace, what is called the gracious violence of God in my life, is that God, by His Spirit, brings about a change. That's the promise of the new covenant we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, that more and more the law is written upon my heart so that I learn to love what God loves. And I'm not intent. The gravitational pull of my life is not opposite of God's will. It's consistently in sync with God's will. That's what we're praying for. That's why Luther, for example, described this petition as a fearful prayer. He said if we really understood what we're praying for in that third petition, the words would choke us because of the radical change that takes place when a person says, "I desire to do your will be done." Your will alone is good. That's the confession. That's the heart that's been changed by the grace of God through the powerful work of the Spirit so that we're not resistant and rebellious against God's word. We don't despise that word. We learn to treasure it. We love it. We see the wisdom of it. We see what happens when life is shaped according to that will. But even in this life, as Christians, we recognize, don't we, that our obedience is only a small step. We take baby steps, many of us do. We have only the small beginnings of obedience, as the Catechism elsewhere. And we have to say that our own experience mirrors that of the Apostle Paul, who said, "That which I know I shouldn't do, that which the law forbids, that's what I want to do. And that which I know I should do, I don't do." There's that inner struggling, the wrestling. This is also why we pray this petition. "Lord, I recognize a war within my own heart. Subdue my heart. Make my heart pliable to the truth. Make me love it. Make me cherish it. Don't just teach me what it means, but teach me how to be transformed by that word, by that law." So, the first part of that particular Lord's Day is, what does this petition mean? Much more could be said, but I'll stop there. The second part is not only what does this petition teach, but what does it look like? How is this to be done? How are we to obey God's will? And you see, boys and girls, very clearly, it says here in the Catechism to do so without any back talk. It's the language of parents to children. And yet we have to confess, those of us who are adults, who have to at times reprimand our children about back talk, about smarting off, about simply saying things that they shouldn't say back to their parents. We're guilty of that too, are we not? We hear God's will, we know God's will, God says, this is how I want you to do it, and you say, but I don't want to do it. Or I know better than you, Lord. Why do you want me to do this? What possible benefit could there be for me to do that? This petition says, no, Lord, change my heart so radically that that's the furthest thing from my mind. But then positively, help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. How do you think the angels in heaven carry out the will of God? I heard somebody once say they probably wrestle over who gets to do the will of God when a command is given. They wrestle, who can do it first? Boys and girls, is it like that in your home too? Mom or dad has a chore for you to do? And you're fighting amongst yourselves as to who's going to do it first? I mean, who wants to do it first? If you are like that, I'd like to hear from you. Because it's not often like that among our own families, is it? But what a beautiful statement. As willingly and faithfully. So on the one hand, there's not this open defiance. There's not this rebellion. There's not this attitude of, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my own will. We're saying, no, Lord, subdue that. But also the other extreme, which is equally inappropriate. And that's an attitude that says, well, I've got no choice. There's this passive resignation. It's the will of God, I better do it or else. We see that sometimes with our children. We see that sometimes with ourselves at work. And so we mumble and we mutter under our breath. We say things behind the boss's back. How stupid he is. How short-sighted he is. How inconsiderate he is. We say, no. Our obedience should be joyful. There should be a buoyancy in the Christian life. That's what our obedience should look like. Not as drudgery. Not as though we're slaves being driven to work with a whip. But here's my heart. Here's my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. So that's really what the Catechism teaches in its exposition of this particular petition. There's obedience for me, but also, and I think we ought to emphasize this as well, it's a missionary prayer. Lord, as your kingdom expands, as the word goes out, subdue not only my heart, but subdue the hearts of all who hear your word. Subdue the world that stands in opposition to your kingdom, that hates Jesus Christ. And so we pray when Dave Veldhorst is preaching in Bangkok, Lord, make the people of Thailand receptive to that word. And may they bow down and worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Vic Bernalis in the Philippines, Lord, when he preaches the word, make the Filipino people hear and rejoice and be glad at the good news of the gospel. More and more, a prayer for submission. What I'd like to do this morning as well, not only is to give an exposition of the Catechism, but also to turn your attention now to one particular application or illustration of this principle in the life of the Apostle Paul. These are words, I think, that are familiar to many of you, an experience that the Apostle Paul shares with his readers, an experience that was particularly painful for him, but also one which illustrates the very essence of the gospel. 2 Corinthians is in many ways a painful letter. It's a painful sermon for the Apostle Paul. Imagine devoting yourself so completely to the work of ministry, so completely to the lives of those in that city of Corinth, that cosmopolitan, secularized city, thoroughly paganized. And here you have this small outpost, this Christian congregation. there are people within that congregation or people trying to influence the congregation who are always seeking to undermine the Apostle Paul. Seeking to undermine his authority, seeking to undermine his message, seeking to undermine his very person. And in particular, the Apostle Paul singles out people we would call super apostles. These were these charismatic, maybe even flamboyant teachers, influential, highly regarded by many people, with all sorts of claims to having revelations and powers, abilities that they said we did not see. We do not notice these things in the Apostle Paul. Where is Paul with his visions? Where is Paul with his revelations? Paul's in prison. Paul's driven out of city after city after city. He's beaten. He's left for dead. What kind of an apostle is that? You can imagine the modern equivalent, the contemporary equivalent of those super apostles today. They might have their own megachurch, or they might have some internet or television ministry. Highly regarded, very charismatic, charming. They're on the late night talk shows, talking to the hosts. People look at them and say, wow, this really is what success in the ministry looks like. And here you have the Apostle Paul, beaten, battered, imprisoned. And they say, who needs this guy? What kind of ministry can he possibly give us? Praying with a submissive heart. I want you to notice, first of all, how that comes in the context of an agonizing request. The Apostle Paul answers these super apostles, these challengers to his authority, by talking about boasting himself. He says, I must go on boasting. He says, if you want to talk to me about revelations and powers, about visions you had, I can do one better than that. Let me assure you. He speaks here, boys and girls, about himself, but in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's not just Johnny come lately. He had this experience 14 years ago, an experience so wonderful, so awesome, so mysterious that words cannot possibly describe what he saw, what he heard. He can't relate it in human terms. Notice, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, the presence of God. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, he confesses his own ignorance about this. I don't know what the mode of transportation was. I don't know if I was taken out of body. I don't know if my body was transported. I don't know. But I know what happened. And I know that this man was cut off into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But I tell you, it's authentic, he says. And he, that is Paul, heard many things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Wouldn't you like to know what it was that he saw? Wouldn't you like to hear what the Apostle Paul heard? Wouldn't you? It was so amazing, so miraculous, so spectacular. Paul can't possibly hope to express it fully or adequately or appropriately to his readers. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except, he says, notice, I will boast of my weaknesses. And here he tips his hand. You want to boast about your revelations, he says to these super apostles. You want to talk about your success stories. You want to talk about your large bank accounts. You want to talk about all the things the world says are marks of success. I'll point you to my weaknesses. I'll point you to my beatings, my imprisonments, all the suffering I've gone through. That's what I will boast in. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, he says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. This is the humility that comes by grace. Paul sees himself not as front and center. He sees himself as a witness. And boys and girls, what does a witness do? The witness draws attention away from himself and towards the one he's witnessing about. A witness says, listen, I want to tell you about somebody else. And Paul says, that's what I am. But the Lord gave me this vision. I went through this experience, so wonderful, so remarkable. And yet, verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And of course, you know, a great deal of ink has been spilled over the years trying to understand or identify what that thorn in his flesh was. Was it a medical problem? An ailment involving his eyes? He writes to the Galatians about, see what large letters I write my name with? Maybe it was some physical defect as a result of his beatings. Some have argued that the Apostle Paul's thorn in his flesh, the continual source of pain, was a conscience that was guilty, a conscience that was troubled because of his past, because of his persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't say with any certainty. In fact, I think it's deliberately kept ambiguous so that it may be applied to all of us and that we may see how the Lord works this petition out, even in times of suffering. But notice something else about this thorn in his flesh. Obviously, it's a thorn in the flesh, and you have that imagery vivid in your minds, I'm sure. It's something terribly painful. Something constantly agonizing the Apostle Paul. Something he wants to be relieved of. But he describes it as a messenger, an angel of Satan, literally in the original. An angel or messenger of Satan to harass me. And you have the story in mind of Job and of Satan appearing before the Lord and the Lord permitting Satan to afflict Job. Messenger of Satan to keep me from being too elated. The Lord is still sovereign in all of this. Satan is going to drive and twist that thorn in Paul's body, as it were. But behind it is the Lord who not only permits this, he has ordained this. If you can imagine that. He has ordained this. So what does Paul do? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times. What does that bring to mind? Doesn't it bring to mind the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? As I said before, Jesus is the personification of this petition. I've come not to do my will. I've come to do my Father's will. And yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he's thinking there not simply of the excruciating pain of crucifixion. He's thinking first and foremost of the Father rejecting him. Where he will cry out, Jesus will, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. And you have Paul, in a moment that's reminiscent of that, pleading three times, Lord, take it away. Remove this thorn from my flesh. Is it not a perfectly reasonable thing to pray for? Would you criticize Paul for making that prayer, for offering that petition? Would you find fault with him for doing that? Let me apply it to your own situations in life. Have you ever prayed like that? You experience something so painful, so hideous, a source of constant suffering. And you say, Lord, remove it from me. Lord, remove it from me. Praying with a submissive heart does not rule out making those kind of petitions before the Lord. However, as we'll see, praying the petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," also means being prepared for how the Lord will answer that. Because not only is there an agonizing request, there is secondly an unexpected response. You would think after all that Paul went through in his ministry, all the things he had done in the name of Jesus Christ, all the humiliation he suffered so selflessly, he gave up a lucrative future among the Jewish community. For what? To preach, to teach, to live by tent making if he had to be put in prison, to be driven out of towns, to be beaten, whipped, left for dead. You would think that the Lord would answer his prayer and say, "Of course, Paul, I'll remove the thorn from you." The unexpected response was, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Boys and girls, what is the unexpected response to Paul's prayer? Very simply, the unexpected response is the Lord says, "No. No. You want me to remove that thorn from your flesh? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do that." Why? Is it because the Lord simply can't remove that thorn from the flesh? Was Rabbi Kushner right when he wrote that book, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People"? He based that upon his own experience witnessing his son dying of a very rare blood disorder. His conclusion is God simply can't do anything about those sorts of things. God simply has to stand by the sidelines wringing his hands and saying, "I wish I could help, but I can't help. Sorry." Or maybe you've been in those moments where you've suffered and you pray for the Lord to remove that thorn, to remove that painful experience, to get you out of that situation. And when he has it, you're tempted to say, "Lord, you're just cruel. You're cruel. You're vindictive. Do you like to see me suffer?" Think of how many Psalms speak that language. Where in the wrestling of faith, the psalmist cries out, "Lord, do you really want to see me suffer? Do you want to see me driven to the point of death?" Faith wrestles with those sorts of questions. But the answer, of course, is not that the Lord is ignorant of Paul's prayer, or the Lord is helpless, or the Lord's just a bumbler, or the Lord's cruel, insensitive. The answer is, the Lord has greater things in store for the Apostle Paul and for the gospel. And the way in which he will make those things manifest in Paul's life is by keeping that thorn in Paul's side. Praying with a submissive heart means that we recognize that the Lord's ways are above our ways. Not in the sense that, well, you just better submit to it and grovel in the dirt, otherwise he's going to crush you. It's not that sort of thing. It's a submission that says, "Lord, I recognize you are my Father in heaven. Lord, I recognize that you are wiser than I ever hoped to be. Not only are you wise, not only are you powerful, but you design all things." This is the language of Lord's Day 9. "You design all things and you execute your power for my benefit." Even if initially, in that moment, that pain and that suffering, even though it doesn't feel like you have my best interest in mind, I will believe, I will trust, I will submit to your will for my life. Because I know that Father knows best. I'm sure it was not easy for Paul to accept the Lord's response, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, my answer is not to extract the thorn. My answer is, I'm going to give you something to enable you to work through the pain, through the suffering. Not steer around it, but go through it. Because in the end, it will prove to be far more beneficial for you. That's why, thirdly, the prayer with a submissive heart includes not only the agonizing request and the unexpected response, but for Paul and for us, the stunning revelation. What Paul begins to see and what he lives out in his ministry is what Jesus said to him here, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Is this not the theme of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ? At that moment when Jesus seemed most vulnerable, when the situation seemed most precarious on the cross, that's when he displays his power. That's when the kingdom is manifest. Elder Hookshire this morning asked me and said to me, reminded me when we came up here, maybe you're wondering what he said to me. He said, we want to see Jesus. That's what Paul sees. Not only does he see it, not only does he recognize it, but he's now going to live it out. The revelation is from the Lord. Paul, I'll give you the grace to bear through that, but understand, having that thorn in your flesh, ultimately, will make you a better apostle. It will ultimately serve to demonstrate visibly to the world the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about that. It goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, see, unlike those super apostles who are always drawing attention to themselves, they're always advertising themselves, always promoting themselves, I promote Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is promoted, if his cross is seen more vividly by means of my suffering, by that thorn in my flesh, so much the better. Hasn't that been true for your life as well? Let's be honest. Those of us who have served as elders or pastors, but also any one of us who's had to minister to someone, it is awfully difficult sometimes to minister to people who are in pain. I don't just mean physical pain, but I mean the pain of sorrow, grief, the loss of a loved one, someone dear to us, someone taken from us unexpectedly, someone who's had their whole world collapse around them. It's hard to minister to them. The words often don't come easily to us. We fumble about thinking, what can I say? What can I do? But by God's grace and by the Spirit's direction, we learn to see that oftentimes in the middle of that pain and that suffering, we see the grace of God at work. For Paul, it strengthened him to be a more effective, powerful, winsome witness of the gospel. Maybe for you, suffering and the lot that the Lord has given you in life will make you better able to minister to others. Have you ever thought about that? People who have been through pain are better able to minister to those who are currently going through pain. And some of you who have gone through and experienced great pain, you are terrific ministers of the gospel. I've seen it. It teaches you not to rely upon yourself, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ who gives you strength. Sometimes when the Lord lays you low, it's so that you may learn that you're going to make progress in the Christian life, not through your own effort first of all, but by relying upon the Lord and His leading. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Seemingly contradictory statement. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because when I'm at my most helpless, the grace of God shines most brightly. When you learn to pray this petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Bear in mind, we're not simply talking about rejecting the kind of rebellious, stubborn spirit that refuses to do the will of God. We're also talking about the person who, in the midst of suffering, simply collapses and shrivels and dies spiritually. Or the person who mutters and clenches their teeth and says, "Really, God has evil purposes at heart. He's trying to punish me. He's being cruel to me. He doesn't really love me." Look to the Apostle Paul. While it was not easy for him to accept that thorn in his flesh, I'm sure of that. It was when the Lord opened his eyes to see his purposes that he came to realize that that thorn was not a hindrance to ministry, but it would be a vehicle to ministry. Help us and all men to reject our own wills, to obey your will without any back talk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we struggle with the various thorns in our flesh that we face, as we seek to live out this petition in our lives, we pray that you would give us the grace to do that faithfully, to do it boldly, to do it confidently, knowing that your purposes are being worked out in our lives, so that even if we do face hardship, and there are many here among us who groan because of the hardships they're now facing, may they see that through those hardships, your will is not only being done, but your will is being performed for the glory of your name and ultimately for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, teach us more and more what it means to pray with a submissive heart. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In response to the word this morning, I think a very appropriate hymn in light of our text: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." We'll rise to sing all the stanzas, 462.